Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, this is God's word. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast into the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Heroes, not the series of television shows directed and authored by Tim Kring, but the actual idea of heroes. We are born looking for a model off which to base our lives, and our initial heroes come from our family, from parents and siblings and extended family. And we may then transmute those heroes into our own goals and objectives and ambitions. And we see heroes that are popular within our society. The world has spent the last 2 weeks lionizing the achievement of athletes. But of their achievement, I can think of none more fleeting. What do you do once you have won your gold medal? And one Olympian got so upset at the fleetingness of this achievement, or at the fact that it was being pointed out by people who were asking Olympians what they are going to do next, that she asked them to stop. But one Olympian, 100 years ago, in the same city of Paris, that was the question he probably would have preferred. He probably would have preferred to tell people what he was going to do after he won the gold medal, which he did, but because it was to go to China as a missionary. You see, he had the heroic spirit that we see in this passage. Over a decade ago, when we started the young men's ministry here at the church, which of course was not my idea, we looked for iconography to define the spirit of the group. And I confess that I was more interested in style than substance, so long as the substance came from Scripture. And many of you remember the lunches that we would have, where we would gather together and discuss what it was going to be. It landed where the Lord wanted it to land. Its image derived from four figures in the midst of the flame, and its motto came from the text here before us. For other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I believe these three men appear as the paragons of heroism for God's people. Even Daniel in the lion's den does not have as powerful a monologue as we see here. The heroism of Ruth and Esther, as powerful as they are, do not match these stalwarts of character and piety. And so I say to you, Christian, make heroes of these men. Transmute their character into your ambition. Stand for what they stood for. For may it please God that we never have to face an absolute monarch with an egotistical monomania to erect a statue to himself and demand its worship. May we never have to face the situation that they had to face. But every Christian, I believe, will have to face a decision whether to bow or to stand. And hearing of the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should fuel our ambition to reject the character of the unbelievers around us, that we may imitate their faithfulness to God that we see in the story, and that character that we desire in our Savior. In the face of government-mandated idolatry, these three refused to worship the image. The heads of the Babylonian bureaucracy have accused these three to the king, and now they will have to dialogue with an irate monarch. And we see in this passage three things this evening: one king's question, one king's answer, and one king's servants. One king's question, one king's answer, and one king's servant. The implicit demand of the Chaldeans raises the anger of the king. They want these three executed. And whether his anger comes from the chagrin of his own highly placed officials disregarding his edict, or the wrath of his injured pride at the rejection of his idol, the king must act. His allegiance, his loyalty, his sovereignty, his authority has been called into question by the action of these three. And so he must do something. And he demands of the three two questions. Is it true, and who is the God? We observe the wrath of the king at the frustration of his command in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. While we cannot identify all the sources of his wrath, we see plainly his rage here is incensed. He is incensed and somewhat insensible to his prior regard for the God of Daniel and of these three. Again, the author wants us to see the folly of idolatry that leads to the king's rage. And he demands an answer from the men, as we see in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" He does not adopt the assumption of the Chaldeans, who state that their rebellion represents the contempt of these exiles for the king. Perhaps he knows better. Perhaps, on reflection, the king realizes the distinction that these men make between a human monarch and divine. Perhaps he knows of these men's loyalty to himself as king, but recognizes that he might have gone a bridge too far. Nevertheless, this rebellion reflects a personal act of disloyalty to the king, at least in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. One that he feels he cannot tolerate at the highest level of his bureaucracy. But instead of immediate execution, which kind of was the mention of the herald, the king offers the three another opportunity to show their loyalty. Look at verse 15. "Now if ye be ready at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made." Well, it seems that the dedication ceremony was not a one-time affair. Celebrations and banquets, you know, from this period of time would last for days, and they often showed the largesse of the king as he graciously provided food and drink to as many as possible. And so another opportunity would present itself for the three to show their fidelity to the king. Another a time would come when they would be called to bow to the image. And if they acted wisely at the next opportunity to show their loyalty to the king, all would be well. But if not, verse 15 again, "But if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." If not, the fiery furnace would await its delayed victim no longer. The very hour of their refusal would see their bodies reduced to ash. There would be no third chance, no more reprieve. And this punishment that they face is not mere death. It is the erasure of their being from the earth. This king ends with his parting shot that colors the rest of the story. "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" And for those of you who have a long biblical memory, you will think, "Oh, that was a mistake." Those with eyes riveted on Scripture will remember that there was another absolute monarch who ironically had another dream that was interpreted by another Hebrew man, a prisoner, if not an exile, who assumed his own godhood that asked a similar question. Yes, it was a different Pharaoh, but it was Pharaoh who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go," in Exodus 5:2. Nebuchadnezzar asked, "Who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hand?" Pharaoh says, "I do not know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And 10 plagues would arise to answer this, the Pharaoh's question. Who is that God? Nebuchadnezzar gets off easy in comparison. And yet we see here the setup, the combat between two divinities. Who reigns as sovereign, the king or the Lord? Both Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh made pretense that they were God. Nebuchadnezzar knows that the Lord is the revealer of dreams and secrets and of the future from the previous chapter, and now he will know the Lord as Savior. The spirit of Nebuchadnezzar still dominates unbelieving society. Every news article, nearly every political speech, every movie, show, TikTok, YouTube, social media posts, and even disgracefully, most sermons that are preached in churches can show contempt for the power, salvation, and holiness of God. The mass of people will look at you, believer, and ask, "Who will save you from science, political power, and our disdain, our cancellation, and our hatred, and our violence?" Unbelieving culture seeks to bring all of its conforming power to bear, all the pressure of ostracism, of being out of step with itself, against God and against his people. They seek to dissuade us from our absolute allegiance to Christ through their contempt of him, his word, his law, and his people. Think it not strange that culture silences the voices of Christian from the public square. That has been the norm for the church, for the world, rather than its exception in its history. And silence is not the goal, but eradication. Nebuchadnezzar is not content with three men standing quietly when all others bow. He wants them bowed or burned. And right now, unbelievers want God's people bowed. And they are pleased to see so many who wear the name of Christ and yet in vain capitulating. The story oddly does not tell us about the other exiles from Jerusalem who may have lived in Babylon and its environs. Did they bow before the king's statue? Did these three have to stand erect while those who claimed to be a part of the people of God around them bowed to the king's image? Well, we don't know. If so, we should understand how they felt, alone, abandoned by those who claimed to be part of God's people. But there was something that kept their back straight, something that kept them standing, and we hear it in their response. For we not only see one king's question, we see one king's answer. The three give the king an answer of no answer, if we can call it an answer, not one that he probably expected or wanted. We might accuse them of arrogance, but in fact, what they say is merely an admission of refusal. Most translations sound rather abrupt and perhaps arrogant to our ears in verse 15. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." The message, the translation or paraphrase called the message, renders this verse, "Your threat means nothing to us." The NIV reads, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." The NET Bible, or the New English Translation, reads, we do not need to give you a reply concerning this. For the general assumption in the midst of this act of refusal against the king's command bleeds over into this verse. It assumes that the three begin with defiance in the face of the idolatrous king, that they respond to his fury with righteous indignation of their own. But I believe, and some commentators agree with me, something more sedate, and for that reason all the more powerful is here. Instead of a defiant, "We are not going to justify our actions," I believe this verse should read, "We have no excuse for our act. It stands and will stand for itself." Refusing to bow needs no verbal defiance to explain it. The act speaks for itself. We did not bow, and we are not going to excuse what we did. We have no excuse for what we did other than our faith in our God. The answer the king puts to them is it true? The king Nebuchadnezzar, look at verse 14, is it true? Their answer is simply, yes. We did not bow, and we will offer no excuse for it, for we have none that you would accept. We are who we are. In this country, we have gotten used to the way the Christians have stood for the epitome of morality and innocence. But that has not been always the case in the history of the world, the way the world sees us. Instead, the world finds us guilty. Unbelieving society finds all our faith reprehensible. And we have no excuse to offer to them, no mitigating circumstances to excuse our faith. We have the Word of God and merely parrot its truth. Rainbows represent the beauty of God's promises, not the acceptance of sin. The image of God in man demands protection, no matter what its age might be. An athlete's dedication and self-discipline do not transmute metal into anything more than vanity and idolatry. Raising the next generation of God's people is one of the prime duties of God's people. Nothing matters to us more than returning to paradise, to the presence of God. Our society accuses us of the crimes that we do not bow to their idols, and our response is guilty as charged. You do not accept the people that we do. You do not approve of how people choose to use their bodies like we do. You do not celebrate the same things that we do. You do not value human achievement like we do. You do not spend your time and property like we do. You do not worship our gods. And we have no excuse to give them, for we need none. Instead, we have the honor of saying with the three men that day before the king, "We did not bow." And that statement says everything, for it marks us as the servants of a greater king. For we see one king's questions, one king's answers, and one king's servants. For the three stand before the king who has mocked that any god is able to stop his will, and now they will respond by clearly stating their position relative to their god as opposed to the king's idols. The three establish their confidence in the Lord in verse 17. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." Now, you may not know, but there is a more modern rendering of the Aramaic, which even some conservative commentators choose. And again, the NET Bible, or the New English Translation, renders it thus: "If our God, whom we are serving, exists, he is able to rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will rescue us, O King, from your power as well." Even conservative commentators who take this modern reading do not conclude that the three leave it possible that the Lord does not exist. Their "if" does not say that if God exists as a thing, it is their uncertainty that the Lord has decreed their salvation. If the Lord wills, he will save us. But they have not the gift of prophecy to know that that is the case. I prefer the rendering that is in verse 17, because I do not believe that such is the way that this verse ought to be taken, for I believe the confusion of the Aramaic comes from the contrast the speaker intends against the word of the king. Our God is able to deliver us. The three have no doubt about the existence of their God, nor do they have any doubt about God's ability to save them. They have no prophetic assurance, no word of the Lord that he will, but they have no doubt about his ability. and they want their words to be in stark contrast to the king's. The king has said, "What God shall deliver you out of my hands?" And the three say, "Our God will deliver us out of your hands." Because they are so intent on making that statement in contrast to the king's statement, the Aramaic gets a little muddled. If he chooses, the Lord our God is able and will save us out of the hand of the king. These three men, unknowing of their future, are confident in God's existence and his power to deliver them out of the king's hand. But then the miracle happens. One of the commentators said, and I believe that he is absolutely correct, that the miracle of this chapter is not in the saving of these three from the burning fiery furnace. It is the miracle that God works in the hearts of these three to make this statement in verse 18. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." But if not, that motto that was at on every, all the guys' shirts, the motto of our young men's ministry, perhaps the three most courageous words ever recorded in Scripture. Commentators like to discuss whether these three actually believed in the afterlife and in heaven, as if that materially changes the meaning. These three look at the fiery furnace, the likelihood of their being reduced to ash, the likelihood of them being erased from the world. And they tell the king that even if no trace of them remains upon earth, they mattered because they refused to bow to the king's idols. Now my sanctified imagination, which may be true or may not be, sees them not shouting, not offering recriminations, not displaying angry defiance, but quiet confidence and resolve. We are the Lord's servants. We worship the stone that is made without human hands that will form the mountain that you dreamt of, O King. And we pledge absolute obedience to him and him alone. How can we worship you, the head of gold, that will one day crumble into dust and be scattered as the chaff of the wind, when we can worship the mountain that will last forever and ever? The one king and the one kingdom that will never be put aside. No threat will dissuade us from God. For how can we abandon the only source of life? To leave God would end us no different than a fiery death, and would actually be worse. My friend, this is why true Christians face death boldly throughout history. For we have known the power of death. It reeks within our very pores. It is the normal state of humanity. The old funeral service reminds us that in life we are in death. The evil within expresses our plight and points to the judgment that awaits us. How can we fear a death that we have escaped? We have not fled in our own strength, but God has rescued us. For Jesus is God made man to deliver a people for himself from the world. He lived a sinless life. He died for his people, the judgment that they faced so that it would not come upon them. He rose from the dead to proclaim the death of death. By faith, all that he is and all that he offers can be yours. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Will you repent of your sin and follow him? The second century Christian Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Yet how few of those whose names were burned and butchered and eaten do we know? How many of those who died for the cause of Christ in the first centuries of the church are remembered even today? For countless were slaughtered in the Colosseums. Yet God knows each of their names and hears their cries for justice still, as Revelation tells us. How great is their voice, though long dead. And the existence of the church is the result of their sacrifice. And this principle reminds us that what the church in our nation needs now and has few of are those who will stand and brave the flames. The church does not need speakers or politicians or influencers or lawyers or judges or even pastors and elders. We need people in all of those positions willing to suffer loss for refusing to bow to the idols of the age. They don't bow for their jobs, power, influence, audience, popularity, neighbors, friends, or even their family or their spouse. We need people whose scars prove that they have paid for their faithfulness to the Lord and for Him alone. For too long, we have believed that allegiance to Jesus will cost us nothing. Well, I think that we do not have the luxury of that illusion any longer. The church is growing smaller, for many have left it, not reckoning the cost of Christ worth it. And that is not a loss to mourn. Rather, it is a warning to our own hearts. For we are not immune to the disease that is in the air surrounding us in our society. We often discover ourselves like the Israelites who are bowing on the plain of Dura before the king's image only when we look around and see someone actually standing. We look up and there are three people of God who bear the name of Christ like us standing while we bow. And at that point, we must decide, shall we continue to bow or shall we stand on our feet? Christian, every one of us is bowing to the idols of man in some aspect of our life, as it is the nature of all of us born under Adam. There is some part of our soul that we still find bowing to the idols of the world. Sanctification is looking to examples like this, but looking further to the example of our Lord and Savior, the one who is the example of not bowing, and reaching that decision point, seeing what it is not to bow to the whims and the fads of this world, seeing the heroes of Scripture, and that is why these three are presented to us, to remind us of our condition, to make us face that decision point. Shall we ignore our sin, our idolatry, or shall we stand, regardless of the cross? I'm not here to say that I am a hero to follow. I have done my share of bowing. Let us do our part in standing. Let's pray together. Our God, make us men and women of character who are your faithful servants. Let not the just accusation of the sinful world defeat us, but may we rejoice that we are hated for your sake. When we feel the pressure of the world, remind us that only one king and only one kingdom will last forever. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.